Now, verse 14 here, remember the context by which this question is being posed to Jesus. Because when it says the disciples of John came to him, it's speaking of Jesus. The context is that Jesus has recently, in Matthew 9, we went through this last week, Jesus called Matthew to come and follow him. Matthew becomes one of his disciples. But Matthew had a pretty seedy past. He was a tax collector. A tax collector was not a person that was well received by the Jewish community, because tax collectors were those that had partnered with Rome. All right? They were turncoats. They weren't viewed as on the side of Israel. And so they were kind of the outcasts, the despised in society among Israel. They were collecting taxes for Rome, and Rome had given their number what they wanted. And so the tax collector could basically say whatever they wanted to collect from people, and the people were entitled to give. And whatever they collected above and beyond what Rome wanted, they could keep for themselves. So it was a very lucrative business. People got rich off of being a tax collector, but they got rich off of, you know, fellow Jews oftentimes. So Matthew was not a liked person by many in Israel. And yet it's this person that Jesus calls. But when Jesus calls him, Matthew invites Jesus into his home, and Matthew brings some of his friends along, because we read in Matthew 9 that Jesus began to eat with the tax collectors and the sinners. And those two terms were used kind of interchangeably and synonymously. A tax collector was seen as a sinner. And so the Pharisees now, the religious leaders, are gathering around Matthew's home. They're seeing what's going on, and they're all, first of all, questioning Jesus. How could you go and eat with these people? These are the people you should be avoiding, because to share a meal with somebody in this day took on huge importance and significance. It was as though you were becoming one with that person. What is what you're eating and sharing at the table, dipping into sauce, is going into you, it's going into them. You're sharing, you know, DNA, you're becoming one. It was an intimate affair. So when they saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, that was like a no-no to the mind of these religious leaders. So the question, but remember, Jesus says, oh, it wasn't for the righteous that I came, but for sinners that I'm calling to repentance. Jesus is reaching out to these kinds of people because they're the ones that have their heart open to understand their need for Jesus. So that's the context. They're seeing Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, something that they thought, the Son of God, this man proclaiming to be the Messiah, certainly wouldn't do, at least in their minds. But now we see in verse 14 that John's disciples, John the Baptist, who had disciples, many of the disciples of John eventually followed Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist was quick to say about Jesus, oh, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was sure to point people to Jesus, but John still had a few disciples that were kind of thinking this through. Is Jesus really the guy we want to track? Should we stay with John? And so John's disciples are posing this question to Jesus. Now, Luke's gospel tells us it's the Pharisees that are asking this question. Most likely, both of them came together in this kind of religious attitude, and they start questioning Jesus over fasting. He's enjoying a meal, and they see this as an opportune time to begin to question Jesus on religious duty, fasting. Why aren't you fasting like the rest of us? Now, it's interesting because in Mark's gospel, about the same account, it tells us that these guys were presently fasting. So they're in the midst of fasting, and they're watching this scene unfold as everybody's breaking bread, having a joyous time, celebrating and eating together. And these guys are a little bummed out that they're missing out, that they're not able to participate. Now, let me first of all say, fasting, of course, is a good thing to do. It's not a command. It's not an obligation. But it's a wise thing to do. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 16 to 18, he says, when you fast. So Jesus kind of expected that people would fast, but he says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, who make themselves look really miserable, like they're really suffering. They put on this kind of front to make people think that they are so spiritual by fasting in this way. Don't be like that. So fasting was a regular practice. It was a common thing, and it was something that was prescribed in the Old Testament. But here's the deal. it was prescribed only to do and follow on the Day of Atonement. One day of the year, a day of reflection, a day to kind of look at your own life. And if there are things that need to be, you know, surrendered, mourned over, grieved over because of sin, that maybe you've gotten away from the Lord. And so you're looking to the Lord and to his atonement on that day. So it's a day of fasting for Israel. But then the Jews began to add all these rules and traditions to this whole idea of fasting. They're thinking, oh, one day, and that's not very much. We got to really show how spiritual we are. So they began to add other days. And what they did, they began to make Mondays and Thursdays of every week their fast days. So they added to what God's word had said. This was not something that was commanded to do. They liked to make more of God's law than ever was intended. And they added burdens to it, not what God's heart was. So they proposed this voluntary fast on these days. That's why when Jesus, remember when he spoke of that parable of those that were trusting in their own righteousness, he looked at that Pharisee and that sinner that went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prays, look at how great I am, Lord, I fast twice a week. He was saying that because he's like, I'm following all of our traditions and rules that we've implemented. Look at how spiritual I am, I fast twice a week. This is the concept here. And so very likely, this day that Jesus is in the home of Matthew, enjoying this incredible feast, most likely, it was on one of these fast days. It's either the Monday or Thursday. Many believe it's maybe on the Thursdays leading up to the Sabbath, as we're gonna see in Matthew, where Jesus challenges the Sabbath, and not challenges the Sabbath, but challenges their rules and interpretations of what the Sabbath was. So it's very likely on a Thursday, and these Pharisees and disciples of John are all standing around watching this feast unfold. Their stomachs are grumbling. They're fasting right now, and they're all sitting there going, hey guys, this isn't right. Why aren't the rest of you joining in our misery? I mean, ministry of fasting. That's what you guys should be participating in just like the rest of us. That's kind of what's going on in this scene. So Jesus, he sheds some light on the whole situation here. And it's as though he gives a few different responses that might be very intentional for the two different people posing this question. He gives a response in verse 15 that was very fitting for John's disciples. But then he gives a response in verses 16 and 17 that would have been very fitting for the Pharisees and the religious leaders to hear. It would have spoke to each group in a very significant way. Look at how he responds in verse 15. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus here uses an analogy of a wedding in this response to John's disciples. It's a metaphor that might seem kind of out of place or odd to us at just first reading, but it would have had some very familiar terminology to those that were disciples of John. Because John himself used this same terminology. Look at what John said in John 3, verse 28 to 29. This is John the Baptist speaking when he said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. Because many were going to John saying, are you the one that we are to be looking for? Are you the one that's fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament of the Messiah? Are you the Christ? John says, no, I'm not the Christ. But notice what he says, I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What does John do here? He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I've come to herald, to proclaim that the bridegroom has arrived and he's coming to gather a bride. I've come to point people that Jesus ultimately is what John the Baptist is saying here. But he says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And these are the same terminology that Jesus is saying here. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn? This is, again, linked to this idea of fasting. So this is what's happening here. As John, this isn't coming up on there, sorry. This is what John is linking to, or Jesus is linking to, with John's ministry. So John's joy was found in pointing people to Jesus, the Messiah. Again, many wondered if John was indeed the one that they've been waiting for, but he repeatedly downplayed that notion and revealed that he was just the friend of the bridegroom. Both John and Jesus uses this analogy to speak of the joy that should be present with them. So, fasting, again, was always linked to a time of mourning or reflection. Today, we fast because it's a time that we use to focus on the spiritual rather than the physical. In a fast, we're denying ourselves the things that our physical appetites naturally desire. And it can be food, but it can be a number of other things that you fast over. It doesn't have to just be food. But it's a time that we give ourselves to reflect more on the things of Jesus. You see, when we have Jesus in our midst, that should be a time to celebrate. And this is where I was going here. Jesus uses these terminology. I think we got it working here now. Friends of the bridegroom. And again, they were not a time to mourn because the bridegroom is with them. So Jesus is pointing at this fact that Jesus is with them and it's a time to celebrate. Sadly, some Christians have not felt this freedom to live in that kind of joy. They feel like the way to true holiness and righteousness is to be miserable. It's like, no, we can't have fun, man, as Christians. We're serving the Lord. There's no time for fun and games, man. We got to be serious here. We're trying to walk in holiness, and we can't allow ourselves to smile, to look like we're enjoying life. No, we got to suffer. We got to be miserable. That's how some Christians sadly kind of think that this is the path to holiness and righteousness, but that's not what Jesus has for us. Aren't you glad for that, guys? A few of you are. Some of you, I got to pray for your misery. You're still like, I'm not sure. I still feel like maybe I need to be a bit of a downer. Listen, a wedding, and this is where Jesus has taken us here, with this terminology of a bridegroom and the friends of the bridegroom, a wedding is not a time to be a downer. It's not meant to be a downer. In fact, check this out. In this day, a wedding feast would last a week long. The reception will last a week long. I've got a daughter that's getting married in July. I am so thankful that we don't follow this tradition any longer. This would have broken the bank for me. This would not be a good idea, right? We've given them 2 hours. That's it. In and out. That's all we can afford. No. But you see, the wedding was and is a time to celebrate. It's a time to celebrate. We're going to get down and have fun, Maddie. Don't worry. We're going to have a good time at your wedding. It's going to be good. It's time to celebrate. Now, listen to what William Barclay says about this. He says, for a week after the wedding, open house was kept. So the bridegroom would come unannounced. He would gather his bride, bring her back to his father's house, and that would begin the wedding feast for a week long. The bride and the bridegroom were treated as and even addressed as king and queen. We're not doing that, Maddie. But during that week, their closest friends shared all the joy and all the festivities with them. These closest friends were called the children of the bride chamber. On such an occasion, there came into the lives of poor people and simple people a joy, a rejoicing, a festivity, a plenty that some might only encounter once in a lifetime. This was a big deal. There was actually a rabbinic ruling which said, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So the wedding guests are actually exempt from all fasting. You don't want to go to a wedding and have a week-long feast and be like, oh, too bad I can't. I'm fasting right now. Man, bad timing. Oh, this is really awful. No, you're like, I'm free. I'm free from religious obligation because we're at a wedding and we're going to partake and we're going to enjoy. So if any obligations kept you from celebrating and having fun at the week-long wedding feast, you are permitted to ignore it. So Jesus uses this illustration, this picture, to reveal that with him being present, our bridegroom, it's not a time for solemn fasting and mourning. It's a time for celebration. It's a time where we're to live and enjoy the life that we have now in and through Jesus. Are we adding a lot of stuff that doesn't need to be added that robs us of our joy in Jesus? It reminds me of a story of a young monk who arrived at a monastery, and he was assigned to help the other monks in copying the old canons and laws of the church by hand. But he noticed that all the monks were copying from copies of other copies, not from the original manuscripts. So that new monk went to the head abbot to question this, pointing out that if someone made even a small error in the first copy, it wouldn't be picked up. It would just keep on perpetually having that error continued on in the subsequent copies. Well, the head monk said, you know, we've been copying copies from copies for centuries. It's the way that we've always done it. But that old abbot said, but my son, you make a really good point here. So he went down in the dark caves underneath the monastery where the original manuscripts were held as archives in a locked vault that hadn't been opened for hundreds of years. Hours go by and nobody saw the old abbot. So the young monk got a little bit concerned and went down to check on him and see how he's doing. As he walks down into the basement, he begins to hear this loud wailing and he sees that old abbot banging his head up against the wall, crying out, "We forgot the R! We forgot the R, or we missed the R!" His forehead is all bloody and bruised and he's crying uncontrollably. The young monk asks the old abbot, "What's wrong, Father?" With a choking voice, the old abbot said, "We missed the R. The word was celebrate." Just think that through. Cella. You guys are getting that. Please tell me you're getting that, right? Okay. Let me walk you through that. Okay. You see, our own traditions and religious rules by which we oftentimes try to live by thinking that we're going to earn righteousness in and through our works oftentimes just rob us of the joy that Jesus has intended to bring us in this life. And we're the bride of Christ. We've been committed to Christ. We're linked to a loving bridegroom who gave his life for us. You see, if John's joy was fulfilled at just being the friend of the bridegroom, how much more should our joy be overflowing at being the bride of Christ? Amen? Are you with me? We should be joyous people. Now, Jesus does say that there's going to come a time where he will no longer be with them. And that spoke of his death and resurrection, his ascension to heaven. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. All right? There's coming a day when he's not going to be there, and that's going to usher in an appropriate time for fasting. Again, not a command or an obligation, but a natural response to a church or for a church as we await our bridegroom and seek to live lives undefiled from the world. That's what Paul mentioned to the church of Corinth when he said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he said, "For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul desired to see the bride of Christ continuing on in a pure life, devoting themselves to the Lord. And that's what fasting does. It allows us to live separate from the things that maybe we naturally crave in our flesh that might distract from the Lord, to again be refocused on the things of the Lord. But fasting is not meant to bring us down. It's meant to lift us up with a renewed focus on Jesus as we await our reunion. So, as Jesus shares this very fitting response to John's disciples, your own rabbi, John, friend of the bridegroom, joy fulfilled, your joy should be all the more fulfilled in being the bride of Christ, gives a fitting reply to them. But now he shares, again, a fitting response to the religious leaders who are posing this question about why don't Jesus and the disciples fast like they were, trying to elevate themselves as super spiritual. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16 now. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." Now, this may be an old concept to many today, but when I was growing up, if you had a hole in your jeans, you wouldn't leave it like that. Nowadays, you get away with it. You wear jeans with rips and holes in it. You're like, "Hey, you're styling. All right, looking good. Did you buy those that way?" No, it's just, yeah. I mean, we buy things that way now. But you had two options back in the day. You either threw out those ripped jeans or you patched them up. I had a mom that was very good at patching things up. And that's the analogy that Jesus is using. But anyone knows, if you put a new cloth on an old garment, the first time you put that to the wash or it gets wet, that new piece of cloth is going to shrink and the old garment is not going to, and it's going to rip and it's going to cause greater damage. Both pieces of fabric are going to be damaged. That's what Jesus says, the tear is made worse. And with a second illustration here in verse 17, Jesus again uses a similar concept, but with a bit of a different spin on it. He says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. So what Jesus is speaking of here is when, in this day, when you had wine, new wine, you'd put it into animal wineskins. And those animal wineskins were able to kind of flex. It had some elasticity to it. So when you put that new wine in that fermenting process, as the gases began to expand, that wineskin would also expand, being a new wineskin. It was flexible. It had some elasticity to it. But if that wineskin got old, it lost its elasticity. It was no longer flexible. So if you put new wine into it, and in that fermenting process, that old wineskin would just burst. And what would happen is you've now lost your wine and the wineskin. Again, both are ruined, as Jesus speaks of here. In the same way, Jesus uses these illustrations to point out that the work that Jesus was coming to do was new and incompatible with the old work of Judaism. You see, these Pharisees that he's addressing and the religious leaders were all about following the law to the minutest detail. They were all about upholding Judaism and showing their righteousness by how they lived according to the law. But Jesus was coming to do a new work, a fresh work. You see, the law gave us a list of rules. None of them bad. Started with Garden of Eden. Don't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything else you can eat of. Then it became the Ten Commandments. Those are good. Nothing wrong with those. But then what happened? They began to break these down into hundreds of sub-commandments. They began to apply their interpretations. Well, you know, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. Well, how do we keep the Sabbath? Do no work on it. Well, what's entitled work? What does that mean? And so they began to add all these traditions and sub-commandments to interpret what it means to be the Sabbath. They began to complicate it far more than was ever intended. But here's the problem with these lists of rules, is that it could impose a righteousness, but it could never make you righteous. See, the law changed our behavior, but Jesus comes to do a new work which changes our heart, and he makes us new. So the law, all along, was simply meant to lead us to Jesus. In Christ, we're not just reformed, we're transformed from inside out. We receive his grace and forgiveness from sin. Law and grace were never meant to go together. Jesus has come to do a new work. He's the new wine. God never intended to just patch up that old system of Judaism. It was meant to leave it and depart from it. The sorrow of the old era, expressed in fasting and all these religious rules, must give way to the joy of the new covenant and this new era that Jesus was instituting. See, the Jews needed to realize that the law of Moses and their added traditions of it needed to be laid aside like an old garment and be exchanged for the new garment of that messianic age. Some of you know what that's like when you got like an old shirt sitting in your closet that's like 20 years old and you haven't worn it in years and you're looking at the thing going, that thing's kind of back in style now. I think I can pull that back out of the closet. And you go to put that thing on and suddenly you realize, my goodness, this shirt has really shrunk. Right, yeah. It's the shirt's problem, exactly. And you put that thing on, and you're like, oh my goodness, you can't button it up. You're like, I can't pull this off. And you're like, literally, I can't get this off anymore. I can't pull this off. Honey, pull this off of me. I can't get it. I'm stuck in this thing right now. That's kind of like that old system of Judaism. It's no longer useful. It's been outgrown now. It's served its purpose, but it's no longer having that purpose. Judaism had become rigid and inflexible through the traditions that were just encrusting it. It became like that old wineskin Jesus speaks of, that it served its purpose, but now was unable to hold anything new. It no longer fit. You see, the new work of the new covenant could not be performed within the limitations of that old system. All that Jesus was going to do, his work of grace and forgiveness, his work of love and mercy, just couldn't be contained within the confines of that old system of Judaism, because it would have just hurt both, as we see. The terror is made worse. Both are ruined in that process. See, when you try to blend the two or hold on to both of them, you're going to run into serious problems, because these two are mutually exclusive. They were never meant to be joined together, this new work of Christ along with Judaism. Now, quoting from Penningill, let me say this. The result is a confusing mixture, which is neither Judaism nor Christianity, but a ritualistic substitution of dead works for a trust in the living God. The new wine of free salvation has been poured into the old wineskins of legalism, and with what result? Why, the skins are burst and ruined, and the wine is spilled, and most of the precious life-giving draught is lost. The law has lost its terror because it's mixed with grace, and grace has lost its beauty and character as grace because now it's mixed with law and works. And sadly, there's been many groups that have come onto the scene that have tried to impose this sort of action of trying to combine life in Christ with upholding and still serving the law. And groups in recent years have tried to do that. They'll say that the path to true Christianity is in following the law. They'll believe in Jesus, but they'll say true belief is evident through adherence to Torah law. One such group right now that's seems to be continuing on to, you know, gain momentum is the Hebrew Roots movement. I've seen people that have gotten wrapped up in this, and it's so unnecessary. They get pulled into this idea that following the law, following Torah, is what God desires for us. And it's what truly brings people into a deeper relationship with Jesus. But this is never what Jesus has commanded for us. In fact, Jesus is making it clear this is an old garment. It doesn't fit any longer. Don't try to apply a new patch. It's not what's intended. The old makes way for the new. See, nowhere are we commanded as followers of Jesus to bring ourselves back under the law. That was the question, the struggle within the early church. What of the law are we to apply to ourselves? I said, no, they're free from these things. Avoid things strangled and avoid things with blood and avoid sexual immorality is what they were told as the early church. But you don't have to get yourself wrapped back up in the law. So much so that Paul, as he's addressing the church in Galatia, he writes this in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's that yoke of bondage? It was Judaism. It was the law. It was trying to serve the law as a means to righteousness. Paul says, no. Stand strong in the liberty by which Christ has truly made us free. Now, let me reiterate. Listen, the law is not bad. All right? The law had its purpose. There's still value in it today. We don't reject it all and say, oh, no. That's bad. Ten Commandments? Oh, that's silliness. No, the Ten Commandments are good. We're not saying the law is bad, but what we're saying is that the law was simply meant to guard Israel and direct them in righteousness. Yet you could never be made righteous through the law. But once Jesus came, he now is our righteousness. He's our righteousness. He's the one that has fulfilled all that the law was meant to do. That's why Jesus would say, in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the purpose of the law regarding righteousness is fulfilled in Jesus. And our righteousness comes about through faith in Jesus, not by observing the law. That old wineskin of Judaism cannot hold what we have in Jesus. Jesus came to bring something new and not patch up the old. That word for old here, when he speaks of the old wineskins, is the Greek word paleos. And that means not just old, it means that it's worn out as well. So in other words, Judaism is no longer something that's just like old, but we value these. It's like, no, it's had its time. It's worn out now. It's no longer useful for what it was intended to do, and that was to guard people in righteousness. That righteousness doesn't come through Judaism, it comes through Jesus. And then when Jesus uses this term new, it's interesting because he uses two different Greek words here. This word here is the Greek word neos, which means new in time. New in time. But then in this word, he uses the Greek word kainos, and that means new in kind. It's a new type. So in other words, the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to introduce was both new in time and new in kind. It was so radically different from anything Judaism was able to do that to receive it meant a totally new and greater way of life. It's one of grace, not of legalism. One of joy rather than grief and mourning. And the question for us today is that the life that you are experiencing today in Jesus? Because whenever we talk about these things, I need to reiterate for ourselves that these are things that we naturally struggle in. Because a default position of our heart is oftentimes religion, to where we think, man, I've got to earn my way. I've got to contribute to my salvation. I'm not used to just getting things for free. This whole concept of grace, we oftentimes resist and fight against. Free? No. I gotta pay you back. I gotta do something for this. And so we think righteousness can't just be given to me. I don't deserve that. I've got to work for this. And so we apply religion. We apply rules and law. We start to think that what I do is earning my righteousness. But yet, when we fall prey to that, we rob ourselves of the joy that Jesus has for us in receiving freely that gift of salvation, receiving this new way of grace by which he now has become our righteousness. Don't be like these onlookers and objectors, these disciples of John and the religious Pharisees, thinking that they have a better way. Oh no, why aren't you fasting like us? We've got the system down. We know what to do to be right with God. Don't be like those onlookers and objectors thinking they have a better way. There's only one way to true life. There's only one way to joy and salvation, and that's by faith in Jesus and faith alone, receiving his grace that he's given to us. Receive him and receive that forgiveness of sins because it's the only way to be righteous and blessed. And as we receive that, we get to continue to walk in that joy of Jesus each and every day. And I pray that you are experiencing that today. Now listen, for those that are maybe listening online, or maybe some of you that are in this room right now, this is a new concept for you that you've been wrestling through and wondering, man, how do I know if I'm really right with God? This idea of righteousness in Christ, I've never really heard that before. See, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the question then is, how can one be born again? Or how can one be made right with God? How can I truly be righteous before God? Three simple steps here. First of all, admit that you have sinned and disobeyed God's commandments. Because the reality is that sin brings death. That's a high cost. But that's what we all ultimately deserve. But then believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross. And as he died on the cross, he was paying the penalty for your sins. He was receiving the judgment of God that we deserved. And believe that he rose again to secure eternal life for you. And then receive simply Jesus' free gift of salvation and eternal life. Put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior. It's really quite simple. There's no complication. There's not like these steps of works that we have to do. So the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you done that today? I encourage you to take that step and receive this free gift of eternal life. Stop trying to apply your own righteousness because it'll always fall short, and receive the righteousness that Jesus gives you by faith in him. There's a QR code if you're watching online or if you're in here right now. QR code to give you more information and to contact the church because we'd love to follow up with you. If this is a decision that you've made today or would like to make this decision, we would love to follow up with you and share more with you. But would you join with me in prayer this morning? Lord, we thank you for a time today in your word to receive what you have for us here. Thank you, Jesus, that you came into this world and you did it all for us. You fulfilled the law. You've become our righteousness. So we no longer have to strive. We no longer have to perform works. We have freedom in you. But it's freedom to live for you, and we want to serve you. We want to be a bride that is set apart for you, awaiting your soon return. So may we live that way, Lord. Continue to joy in you, continue to worship you, and living this life committed to you as that bride to our bridegroom. So lead us on, Lord, and may you be glorified in and through our lives. Strengthen us to serve you. Now I pray for those that need to make that decision to commit their lives to you, Lord. May you work in their hearts and lead them to faith and to the understanding of the freedom and the gift of salvation and eternal life that you give. So I pray these things in your name, Jesus.